How much do you think Jesus weighed after he got done fasting in the desert? This was a question I asked my friend while we were driving home. And you're like, dude, Jim, you got some deep thoughts. And let me just be honest with you, that was not a deep thought. My friend and I had gone to a lock-in, and we had been awake for like 36 or 40 hours or something like that. And we're driving down the highway, and he's like, talk to me, because I'm going to fall asleep. And I was delirious myself, so this was the first question that came to my mind. And I thought, let me just ask this question, because maybe it'll be funny, maybe it'll get him alert a little bit. And for whatever reason, that was just on my mind. So it gives you a peek into the dysfunction of my brain. And I was thinking about that, and we made it home safely. I mean, it was another 20 minutes, but we talked a little bit about that, and then we talked about whatever we could think about. And we made it home safely. But since then, I've had other random thoughts about Jesus in my mind. I've wondered, is he right-handed or left-handed? Or being perfect, is he ambidextrous? Can he do both? Obviously, Jesus needed rest, and I want to be like Jesus. So did he sleep on his back? Was he a side sleeper? Was it a right side or left side? Did he sleep on his stomach? I have trouble sleeping, so I wonder some of these things. Now, obviously, these aren't like very serious questions, and we don't need to know the answer of them because they're not in the Bible. But sometimes when we enjoy somebody and we admire them, then we seek to learn about them. And we want to find all these interesting trivial facts out about them. I mean, for instance, there's a lot of people that really enjoyed Albert Pujols as a player and respect him as a man. So I just thought, well, what's something that's interesting about him? So I just did a quick Google. I wonder what his shoe size was. And I couldn't find it on any of the stats. You know, it talked about his height, his weight, his age, his biceps, inches, 15, by the way. But nothing about his shoe size at all. Until I saw that somebody was auctioning off some cleats that he wore in a game, and then it was 12 and a half. And the reason I think about that is like, okay, well, it doesn't really make a difference. I've heard a lot of things said about Albert Pujols as a baseball player and how he has great hand-eye coordination, how he's able to make adjustments in between at-bats. The speed of his hands can help him. I've never heard anybody say something about how it was a good thing his feet were 12 and a half because if it was just a little bit shorter, he wouldn't have tagged that base and then he would have been out and we would have lost the World Series. I've never heard anything about that. His shoe size is pretty irrelevant for everything that he did. But if you look at him off the field, you also know that he's a generous man and that he spends a lot of time helping with people with special needs, particularly those with Down syndrome. And we might think that that's good, you know, he's got a lot of money, so he should be able to spread it around and still take care of his family. But then when we realize that he has a daughter who has Down syndrome, then the connections become more clear. And then our admiration for him becomes higher. And it's like, oh, now I see why he picked this particular organization to work with. Today we're going to talk about some things that are going to be challenging. You might get a headache a little bit, but that's okay. You know, there's a Walgreens down the street. You can get some aspirin afterwards. But I think that it's not irrelevant. There are some things that we're going to talk about that some people might think, why do I need to know this? And I hope to answer that question. But the temptation at the beginning is to think that this is just trivial. This is something that only theologians need to talk about. This is something that people who write and read big books talk about to exercise their brain. But that's not true. This is something that's helpful for all of us. And as we see the connection, we understand what this is, we will be, I think, strengthened in our faith and our love for who Jesus is and what he's done for us. What I want to talk about is the claim that Christianity makes that Jesus is fully God and fully man. That Jesus is 100% God, he's 100% divine, and he's 100% human. And yet he is one person. I almost titled this sermon, Jesus Failed at Percentages in Math Class. Because 100% plus 100% equals 200%, but in Christianity we're saying that this 100% man with this 100% God is 100% one person. He is one individual. How can this be? How should we understand it? It's a good question, and like I said, if you like to dive into the deep end, we're jumping in. And if you're not going to, don't worry, you won't drown, and we won't stay there long. We'll end in some things that will be very encouraging. But I want to start by taking a trip back in time and going through how did the early Christians understand and what did they wrestle with on believing that Jesus was fully human and fully divine. How is this possible for him to be one person? Well, a lot of people had different ideas, and some of them had some good points, but they went off track a little bit. So I'm going to start by looking at some of the historical heresies that were there in the 300s and the 400s. If you have the green sheet of paper, you can follow along, and you'll see some words that you're like, is he going to pronounce those words? And yes, I practiced. And they are English words, but they're based on people. So we're going to start with the first one, which is Apollinarianism. If for some reason you were able to get this word in Scrabble, I guarantee you others will be impressed, and there's a good chance that you will win. Apollinarianism. It's based on this person named Apollinaris, who was a bishop of Laodicea in Syria in the 300s. Now, I'm going to use a lot of big words and a lot of names, and you're going to be like, I'm not keeping track of it. That's okay. Just get what you can and get the big main points. But some of us will find some of this historical information interesting. When Apollinaris lived, there was a heresy called Arianism, and it was by a guy named Arius. And he had this idea that Jesus was the first created being. So we had God the Father, and then he created Jesus, and then Jesus created everything else. So Jesus was still supreme over all of creation, but he was the first created being. Well, Apollinaris didn't think that that was true, and he wanted to really focus on the divinity of Jesus. But he went a little bit too far, and he minimized the humanity of Jesus. So we see on the little picture my stellar drawing of the gingerbread man. Okay, I got to confess, that's clip art. I can't draw that. But we see that we have a human body represented by the blue, and the divineness, the divine word, represented in red. And the reason we say the divine word is because John at the beginning said, in the beginning was the word, and the word was with God, and the word was God. So we see that the divine word is different than the Father, and that's why some of the historians use this as a framework or a name of Jesus before he became a human. But according to Apollinaris, he said that there's a divine word, and it's a divine mind and a divine soul within the human body. And he based this on John 1:14, the word became flesh. And then in Philippians 2:7-8, where it says, who, talking about Jesus, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself by taking on the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of man. He was in the likeness of man. He was born as we were born. He has a body as we have a body. But according to Apollinaris, he said he has a divine mind and he has a divine soul. So this causes a little bit of a problem. Because we think of, sometimes we still have some complexity, some confusion on what is it to be a human. C.S. Lewis said that you don't have a soul, you are a soul. You have a body. And it's this idea that you are a soul and this body is your mode of transportation while you're here on earth. So you are a soul and it's contained within this body, and this body is the way that you move around. It's how you operate. Similar to how we drive our cars. You are not a car. You have a car. You get in the car takes you places that you need to go. But then the essence of who you are truly, your soul, gets out of the car. So that when you die, you leave your body behind, and your soul and your spirit continues to live on in eternity. And I think this is helpful in some ways, but is problematic in other ways. If we're going to stick with this analogy of our soul being our person, our body being like the car, we've had situations where our car has been hit or dented or totaled, and it ruins our days. Everybody else been there before? You got a bump, a bruise out there on your car, and you're just like, dang, and you're upset, the scratch, it sets you in a bad mood. We've had that experience with our bodies. Something happens with our bodies that we get bumped or bruised, and it sends us into a bad mood. We have a bad day. But the opposite doesn't happen. I've never had a situation where I've been stressed or I've had some sort of heartache and it's affected my car. There's never been a time where I've just been totally overwhelmed and I'm just like trying to start my car and it won't start and I'm just like, dang it, now my stress is taking it out on the car. But I have had that happen with my body. I have been overwhelmed and stressed to where my body doesn't function the way that it should. I have had pain and sorrow to where I feel it in my gut or in my neck or in my shoulders, my feet, in my head. So the idea of being a human is not just that we're the soul inside of this body that gets us around. There's an intertwining, there's a connection between body and soul that makes us human. So if Jesus was just a human in body but not in soul and mind, then what kind of connection would that be? And how could we claim that Christ was fully human when he had a divine soul and mind? Gregory Nazianzus, who was living during this time, fired back at Apollinaris, and he said, "If anyone has put his trust in Christ as a man without a human mind, he has really lost his mind and is completely unworthy of salvation." And he's hitting on this point saying, like, this is something deep, and we should not just accept this fact that Christ was this divine mind in a human body. So some of the councils talked, specifically in 381 in the Council of Constantinople, and Arianism was deemed as heresy. But what we see is that most of the times when one idea comes out, then somebody responds to it and reacts, and they kind of react against it, and sometimes they push too far in another way. So we have Nestorius, who's the second person that comes on. He was an archbishop of Constantinople, and he was during the archbishop during like the 430s in AD. It's unclear how much he agrees with what is known as Nestorianism. He had an idea, but like other people, sometimes they have an idea and then it goes and gets away from them and they get labeled with that idea even though they don't hold to it themselves. But what Nestorianism says is that there are two persons inside of the one human Christ. There's a divine red person, and then there's a divine red person, there's a blue human person. And they reside and they work in conjunction together, cooperation. So that's why you see him holding hands in the drawing, to operate this person, Jesus Christ, who walked on the earth. And I saw one little cartoon that has them shaking hands, and one says, "Hi, I'm the divine word." And the other says, "Hi, I'm the human Jesus. I guess we're going to work together, huh?" And this is the idea. Nestorius' reasoning was that a true union of the divine and human would have involved God in changing and suffering. And this is impossible. It's impossible for God to change and suffer because he is the perfect being. And if these two would have been united, then it would have changed God, and we can't have that. It says it also would have made it impossible for Jesus as a man to experience the true human existence because there was too much divinity mixed together. So his thought was, well, we know that there's divineness in Christ and it's fully divine. And we know that there's humanity in Christ, so there must be two persons with inside this one human. And they were working together so that Jesus lived the life that he did. Well, the council also said there's some problems with that, and we'll discuss it in a bit. And Nestorianism was condemned as heresy in 431 at the Council of Ephesus. Well, Eutyches, which is a great name, especially a middle name for any of you parents out there looking to torment your child, Eutyches heard this, and he thought that there was still another way to understand this divine and human nature between Jesus. He was an archbishop of over 300 monks during this time, and what he said was that there was a divine nature in Christ and a human nature in Christ, and they combined to make this third new nature. So the way one of my seminary professors talked about it is that we have the red divine Christ, the divine word, the blue human Jesus, and together they came and made purple. So I spent about $1,300 for a class to learn that red and blue makes purple. And I'm giving it to you as free. And what he was reacting against is that, remember the guy before that, he said that there are two persons, and he's saying, no, there's one person, there's one human, there's one Christ, and they have co-mingled together, they have unified together, red and blue makes purple, so that there is this now new one divine human nature that is different than anything else in creation. So Jesus isn't just like us, he's a different kind of human, and he's not just like the Father, he's a different kind of divineness because it's been mixed with humanity. Well, this didn't sit well with them either. So the Council of Chalcedon at 451 condemned this as heresy. And this is where the Council of Chalcedon came up with the Chalcedon definition. And you'll see it on the back of your green sheet. And it's semi-lengthy, but it's very helpful. It's very helpful for us to understand, how did they wrestle with this idea? How do we understand what's going on here with Jesus, his divinity and his humanity within this one person? And there's a lot of things that are at stake here. And I'm not going to read the whole thing, but I want to just point out a couple of things. The second sentence says, starting at the second sentence, it says, this same one, meaning the same person, Jesus, is perfect in deity, and the same one is perfect in humanity. The same one is true God and true man, comprising of a rational, which we hear as reasonable, soul and body. He is of the same essence as the Father according to his deity, and the same one is the same essence with according to his humanity, like us in all things except sin. That's a big sentence. There's a lot to unpack there. But basically what he's saying is that this same one, Jesus, is fully divine, as God is, and he's also fully human, as we are, in soul and in body. So this goes against the first guy that we talked about, where there's the divine mind and heart, but the human body, saying, no, it's the same. It's the same. And then down a little bit further, the third to last sentence, it says, the distinction between the natures is not at all destroyed because of the union, but rather the property of each nature is preserved and concurs together into one person and subsistence. So he's saying that the distinction between the natures is not blended together. They stay independent. They stay their own way. The human stays human. The divine stays divine. And that really talks about the last guy we were looking at, Eutyches. Because there's not a blending together to make something new. Red stays red and blue stays blue. And then the second to last sentence says, he is not separated or divided into two persons, but he is the one and the same, the only begotten God, the Logos, the Lord, Jesus Christ, which was the middle guy that we talked about, who said that there are two persons inside Jesus. And he's saying, no, he's not separated or divided into two persons. There is one and the same, the Son, the only begotten God, the Logos, Lord Jesus himself. And this is a good thing. It's something for, like I said, I already see some of you guys like, what? This is too much. And some of you are tracking, and some of you are asleep with your eyes open, and I appreciate you all. But what I can say is that this is something to chew on. This is something to work on. But it is something to think about because it has some major implications. But the biggest thing that we need to realize is that this is how we understand, as much as we can, the nature of humanity in Christ and divinity in Christ and how they were as one person. And that's where this hypostatic union came in. It's just this idea of Christ's humanity and his divinity in one being. And it is a mystery. It's a mystery. So you're not going to figure it out. Relax. If your brain hurts, there's a good reason for that. People have been wrestling this for a long time, and we cannot explain the mystery of God. It's similar to this box in the sense that there's something inside this box, and there's something hanging from this box. There's something inside this box, but you don't know what's in here. The only way to find out would be to open up the box, and then we could see what the contents are. In the same way, there's some humanity, there's full humanity, full divinity within Christ, and the only way for us to understand it would be for it to be realized or revealed to us, or for us to look inside of Christ to see how that all works together. But we don't have the brain power to understand that. We're very limited. Let's even admit it. We have a hard time understanding ourselves. And we're just humans. And you want to throw in the eternal godness in here and feel like I should be able to wrap my head around this? No. We just do not have the capability to understand how the humanity and divineness work together within Christ so that he is one person. So we don't know what's inside this box. But we do know what's not inside this box. We know that a living elephant is not inside this box. We know this piece of paper that was stuck to the box is not inside this box. We know that you are not inside this box. So even though we don't know what's inside of it, we do know what can't be inside of it because of the way the boundaries are for this box. And that's the way that we understand this definition, It helps us to explain why we can't understand exactly how the divinity and humanity work together within Christ. We know how they don't work together because it doesn't line up with Scripture and our understanding of who Christ is. To mingle them in the way that these three talked about would either take part of God's humanity or Jesus' humanity away, or it would take away part of his divinity. And the claims of Christianity from the Bible is that he is fully both in the one person of Christ. Now you might be saying, like, okay, I get why this is kind of an important thing in Christianity, but what does this have to do with me in my life? I don't sit around with theologians. I use big books to, like, put down the papers on my desk. I use them to level out the table in my living room. I use them to keep the door from closing. Or I don't even have any big books. I don't have time to read big books. I've got too many problems. I've got too many responsibilities. I've got too many kids. I've got too many lazy husbands, spouse, wife. Maybe you don't have husbands. Hopefully you don't have husbands. Okay. I have too many ghosts in my past. I have too many responsibilities for my future. I have too many demands. Jim, help me out. Like, why is this an important thing that you should spend a Sunday on? Well, I'm glad that you asked. Because it's important for our salvation. It is absolutely essential for the rescuing of our soul from sin. And that's what we see here in Hebrews 2. If you look at Hebrews 2, let me just start in verse 17. This is a letter written to Hebrews, hence the title, but showing why Jesus is the fulfillment of the Messiah, and he is better than the Old Testament law, he's better than Moses, he's better than the angels, that Jesus is God. He is the atoning sacrifice we need. And in verse 17 of chapter 2, it says, therefore he, meaning Jesus, had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Now, contrary to popular belief, I did not just try to find every big word I knew and put it into this one sermon. This is a helpful verse because at the beginning we see that he had to be made like his brothers. And that verse could be translated also sisters, meaning that he had to be made as a human. He had to be made as a human, as we are humans. Because as he is made as a human, he might become the merciful and faithful high priest. And the high priest would go on the behalf of the people to offer the sacrifices so there would be forgiveness of sins. But what Jesus did that was unusual for this propitiation, for this satisfactory of God's judgment, was that he didn't just offer any sacrifice, he offered himself as a sacrifice. He said that he is the perfect man. And he gave himself up as a sacrifice so that we could be rescued. There's just some very important things to notice, that Jesus was fully human, but he was divine. Gregory Ananzas, this guy we mentioned earlier, he said that for that which Christ has not assumed, that is taken on, he has not healed. But that which is united to his deity is also saved. Basically, what he's saying is, if Christ only took on part of human nature in his incarnation, only that part that he took on could be saved. So if Christ only took on the body, then only our body could be saved, not our soul or our spirit, because it was never united with the divine, and we need the divine for salvation. But since Christ did have a human soul, he did have a human mind, he did have a human spirit, then as he offered the fullness of himself, the fullness of ourselves could be rescued from sin, could be delivered, could be saved. This is a really important point. I found a catechism, which might be a trigger word for some of you, and they have some past bad experiences with them, but they can be very helpful. And it's just usually a question and answer to clarify some things and teachings for usually children, but adults use them as well. And this one was written in 1563 in Germany. And it's the Heidelberg Catechism. And question 16 says, why must Jesus be a true and righteous man? And the answer is that he must be a true man because the justice of God requires that the same human nature which has sinned should pay for the sin. And he must be a righteous man because one of who himself is a sinner cannot pay for others. He has to be a human because humans have sinned, so they need to make the payment. But humans are sinful and they're unable to make the payment. So he has to be fully righteous without sin so that he could be the one who makes the payment. Who is the fully righteous one that's without sin? Well, it's only God himself. So he had to be both a true and righteous man. And then we have this other question, why must he also be true God? So that by the power of his divinity, he might bear the weight of God's anger in his humanity and earn for us and restore to us the righteousness and life. There's a judgment coming because of our sin. There's a judgment coming to you and to me because of our sins. And we are not strong enough to bear the weight of that judgment. But God is. God is strong enough to bear the weight, to satisfy the anger towards sin. And Jesus is God. And on the cross, he offered himself as the atoning sacrifice to bear the guilt of our sins. And yet he was fully human so that he would stand in our place where we are guilty. He took our spot. One pastor and blogger wrote this. He said, Jesus had to be truly God so that he could satisfy God's wrath and secure for us true righteousness and life. But Jesus also had to be man so that he could identify with us, suffering in our place and sympathizing with us in our weakness. That's exactly what the author of Hebrews makes later in chapter 4. Look at verse 14, chapter 4, 14 of Hebrews. It says, since we then have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Jesus is able to identify with us. He suffered the way that we suffered. He sympathizes with us the way that we sympathize, or we need him to sympathize. He knows what life is like here. He led a fully human life the way that we have. Jesus isn't just about getting you into heaven. He wants a connection with you personally. This is why he lived a human life, so that you would know that he knows what it's like to be here on this earth. So that you would know that he knows about joys and sorrows, pains, challenges, and disappointments. We experience all of these things. And the people we feel most comfortable talking about with those things are the ones that have had the same experiences. Melissa and I have had a couple of different miscarriages during our family life together. And when we were suffering from those and mourning those loss, then as people found out about it, they would come to us and they felt comfortable sharing. We also had a miscarriage. And these are some people that I knew for 10 years, and the subject never came up. It's not an easy subject to broach. But there was a connection between us and those families because they knew what we were going through, and we knew what they were going through. And this is what Jesus wants us to know. He understands what you're going through. Are you frustrated with the people around you who just don't get it? Like you've talked to them, you've told them time and time and time again, whether it's family or coworkers or somebody on some sort of organization, and they just still don't get it? Jesus understands that. He is with his disciples for a long time. And there's one point where he tells this parable, and Peter says, explain to us this parable. And he says, are you still without understanding? Peter, do you still not get it? Do you feel misunderstood by your family? Jesus, he knows what that's about. There's a time where he was out and about, and his family's like, look, he's crazy. We got to bring him in. We got to rein him in. He's making a fool out of us. He's making a fool out of himself. He's talking nonsense. Have you ever been disappointed when you've been pouring out your soul to someone? Trying to get the burden off of you, this weight, this heaviness, and you just notice that they've checked out, that they're not paying attention, they're on their phone, or in their mind, they're somewhere else. There's a time during probably one of the most Jesus' stressful moments, right before he's arrested, that he goes to the garden to pray, and he has his disciples with him, and he comes back and he finds that they're asleep. He says, couldn't you stay awake with me just for an hour? Couldn't you hang with me just for an hour? You can feel that sadness, that disappointment, that loneliness. Have you been there? So is Jesus. Have you ever had just a great amount of victory? Something that you just rejoice, you feel real good about. You feel proud. You're excited about the future. You're willing to take on the challenges. You look at the past and you say, this was good. All right, we're going forward. Hopefully it's something spiritual. You're making movement in your life. You feel this progress and you're rejoicing. You're excited. You're pumped. Jesus has been like that before. He sends out his 72 disciples and they returned with joy saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And he says to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. I've seen the enemy being defeated. You did some good work. This is a good thing. Later on, it talks about in that same hour, he rejoiced in the Holy Spirit. Have you celebrated, been excited? Jesus has been that way too. And he's been that way with around other people. But has there been times where you felt fearful? Fearful for the people that you love, your family members, your friends. And you just wish you could just gather them close to keep them protected. There was a time when Jesus looked out over Jerusalem and he said to Jerusalem, how often I would have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. How many times do you want to pull those that you love that are close to you, but they push away? They scatter. They go their own directions, not towards you. That's hard. It's difficult. It's frustrating. It's saddening. Jesus has had that experience. Like a mother hen that wants to bring the chicks in. He said, oh, Jerusalem, I would love to be able to bring you under my wing. But you scatter. Have you been that way? Jesus can identify. Have you grieved the death of a lost one? Have you wept at the absence of that body, of that soul, of that spirit, of those eyes, of that touch, the laughter? Jesus has. He grieved at Lazarus's tomb. He wept. All of these experiences that we've had that makes us human, Jesus has experienced. And he sympathizes with us. And he shows compassion and grace. And he knows. And he knows. And that should stir within us a sense of safety to go to him, to complain, to cry, to laugh, to celebrate, to share our life. Because he knows. Because he was fully man. And we are weak. And he knows what it's like to be dependent upon God. But he is not weak. He's strong. And look at what it says in verse 16. So, because we don't have a high priest that's unable to sympathize, but we have one who is able to sympathize, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in a time of need. Jesus is not just a counselor who will sit and cry with us and tell us what we need to do. He is the living God who is able to do something for us and within us. And he invites us to come to him. One of the greatest passages that we have in the New Testament is found in Matthew. Matthew 11, 28, Jesus says, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Are you weary? Do you feel the weight of the world and the pressure on your shoulders, on your mind, in your body? Go to Jesus in faith. I find it very interesting that Jesus says, come to me. Throughout all the Old Testaments, all the prophets of the past, and the men of God and the women of God, they were always saying, go to God, go to God, go to the temple to be in God's presence, go to God, go to God. And here Jesus is, and he says, come to me. He doesn't say go to God because he is God. Come to me. Believe in his words, that his words here are true. And what does he say? Come to me, all who are labor and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Believe his words that he will give you rest. And it's not just eternal rest, even though it's that. It's rest for today. It's rest for now. It's rest for the problems and the challenges and the disappointments and the sorrows that you have now. Come to him and he will give you rest. Learn from him. Refresh yourself in his presence as he's gentle and lowly. He's not harsh and demanding. But isn't that what we experience a lot in this world? The harshness and the demandingness? Aren't we often harsh and demanding even with ourselves? But Jesus is gentle and lowly. Will you go to him? Take on his yoke, which is easy, and his burden, which is light. The yoke for an oxen would hitch them together so they would go in the same direction. And he says that this yoke is easy. My burden is not heavy, it is light, because I am God and I carry the load. Attach yourself to me. Hitch yourself to me. In faith, trust me. Love me. Follow me. And you will find rest for your soul. Do you need rest? Go to Jesus, the perfect God-man who was full of the Spirit and completely God, divine and human. He understands and he's powerful to save. Put your faith and trust in him. Let's pray. God, we thank you. We thank you for your goodness, your kindness, your mercy. Thank you that you are sitting on a throne and is a throne of righteousness and justice and grace and mercy. And we need all of those. Thank you that we can find it and more in you, Christ. Spirit, guide us to grow in our faith. Guide us to grow in our confessions, that we would share our lives and talk about them with Jesus, knowing that he understands and that he helps. Thank you, God, that you are not just far and high and mighty, but that you are near. That Jesus, you are Emmanuel, you are God with us. Let us feel your presence today and rest and rejoice in the satisfaction of the cross. We bless your name. Amen.